And if you could turn again to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus chapter 21. Now for most of our study, I've dealt with one chapter a week. Then on occasions I have broken up some of the chapters to try and deal with them somewhat thoroughly and appropriately as the Lord led. And this time, for the first time, we're going to try and deal with these two chapters. And I trust the Lord will give us grace and understanding. Some of the things we've already dealt with, so I didn't want to labor any of it necessarily. I trust that we aren't skimming too much either. But as we come to Leviticus 21 and 22, we're considering the gospel ministry of the priesthood. And before we say anything, let's bow together in prayer, please. Let's seek the Lord. We need light from Him, instruction from Him, grace from Him as we study His Word. Lord, we do thank Thee for what Thou art to every sinner, how much Thou dost mean to those who are saved. We're thankful that we find in our great High Priest all that is necessary to reconcile us to God. I'm so grateful, Lord, to personally know what Jesus Christ has done and to live in the enjoyment of what the gospel brings to my guilty conscience, my sinful life. And I bathe afresh in the blood of the Lamb and plead with Thee to fill me with Thyself. Not just to preach the word, but to live for Thy glory. Oh, that Thy life may be in me, that I might live according to Thy will. I pray that this people might be enlightened to not just be saved, but to live in the power of the Spirit of God, a victorious Christian life, knowing they have one who ever lives to plead for them. And so, Lord, come today. Open up these chapters to us. Help us, Father, to understand what we need to understand in the midst of much that seems unusual to us, yet there is much for us to learn. And for the time that remains, we lift up our hearts and pray for our minds that each part of our faculties might be receptive to the Word of God and that the Holy Ghost may come with power and that the church may be edified and taught and those without Christ may be saved. Do Thy work in building Thy church. Just come and strengthen Thy kingdom in this place. O come, blessed Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you've no doubt guessed, and as we have suggested already in the title of our sermon, the passage before us deals with the Levitical priesthood. We have looked at the Levitical priesthood already, for those who can go back several months and remember our study in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, as we see those who were Aaron and his sons consecrated to this great and tremendous work. And we made clear then, and we make clear again today, that there is no Levitical priesthood anymore. We do not have a Levitical priesthood, and the book of Hebrews argues that out very eloquently and sufficiently. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything they typified. And as we sang in Psalm 110, He is a better priest than they, because that priesthood could never deal with sin. They constantly had different generations having to rise up because man could not live forever. But Jesus comes after the form of Melchizedek's priesthood, being one that lives forever in the power of an endless life and continually applies not the work of blood of the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Himself, that alone can take away sin. However, that does not mean that there aren't things for us to learn from Leviticus 21 and 22, just as we know there were things for us to learn from the chapters 8, 9, and 10 dealing with the priesthood. What we have before us shows us that the priests had to live in a certain way, and even their families were governed in certain ways with regard to the holy things and how to rightly do things that God had stipulated where it was within the prerogative of the priests, and yet there were certain restrictions on those things, and we need to live. They were taught how to live by those restrictions. Yet they all typify to us things concerning the gospel. That gospel that we love, that gospel we treasure, that name of Jesus that means so much to us. We see certain truths about the gospel of Christ coming through in these chapters that we want to highlight before you this morning. Remember, beloved, Leviticus is God's sermon of the gospel to Israel. It seems like a dull book, and it reads that way when we don't understand all the legal language and what the intent is behind every stipulation. It's hard for us, so many generations removed from that kind of life and what was going on there, to really understand what God was conveying. And yet I put it to you, beloved, this is God's sermon. Nearly every portion that we read is the very word of God. Very little of it is narrative. Very little of it is telling us of events. There are one or two occasions where that is the case. The vast majority is God preaching a sermon to Israel. And in that sermon, we find the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. While it is in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament was pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I underline that, I embolden that, and I want you always to get it, that God was not living and allowing his people to live without any foresight of what was to come. Indeed, everything that he gave in stipulating how to worship him, and in all the events that are recorded that through his people, through the patriarchs, through Israel, are all being written for our learning, recorded for our learning, specifically because nearly on every occasion they are pointing to some truth we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need eyes to see it, and that has been our purpose as we've traversed through this book thus far. There aren't that many chapters left, and I trust that God will continue to bless us as we study his precious word. It is his word, and I trust you love it, even though in the reading of all that, it may seem very difficult. Just as I was reading it, you know, I was thinking of that occasion when Ezra read the entire law before the people, and they stood for the reading of the law as it was read from beginning to end. We didn't make that request, so if it seemed long to you this morning, then be glad you weren't there in Ezra's day when it was read out to the people. God is preaching to Israel. And while we have Hebrews now to expound to us the application of the gospel as it's revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ, yet it draws very much from Leviticus. And as we look to Leviticus, there's much for us to learn for every believer and for those yet without Christ. So as we deal with this portion, these two chapters under the heading, the gospel ministry of the priesthood, you will understand that we are gleaning and we're not getting too in depth, but I trust that it will be sufficient for you to get the gist of what is going on. First, note with me that the gospel ministry of the priesthood was a ministry of life. It was a ministry of life. We get that from the opening five verses of chapter 21 and then verses 10 through 12. It deals with two aspects, really. There's the aspect of mourning and then of marriage. And we want to deal with the mourning, first of all, because what we're told, if we just read a few lines from verse 1, where it says, "There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is for his mother and for his father," and so on and so forth. So to the general priesthood, there was given stipulation, because if you touched the dead, you were defiled ceremonially. It wasn't that it was wrong to do in the sense that it was sinful, but if you touched the carcass, if you touched the dead, then you became ceremonially unclean. You needed to be cleansed and wait until you began to worship the Lord again. You weren't able to enter into the tabernacle in an unclean, a ceremonially unclean state. And so the stipulation here toward the priests in general was with regard to how they were not allowed to touch the dead except in these certain very close family members, and gives them to you there, his mother and father and so on. In those days, the funeral business was not a booming business. Generally, families took care of the dead within their family themselves, but touching the dead made you unclean. So the priest is not allowed to touch anyone. He's not allowed to participate in any funeral or be participating in any kind of aspect of dealing with the dead unless it is these very close family members. Now, you may have noted that in these family members, there's no mention of the wife. And the assumption that most of the scholars give to this is because, well, the wife is one flesh. We know that from Genesis. And so it should be clear that he is dealing with is one flesh. Obviously, that would be permissible as well. But it has to be stipulated what other family members he can engage in. He would still be unclean. He would still be ceremonially unclean, but he was permitted to do that for these certain family members. However, for the high priest, it was different. The high priest, who was that one who was of the one of the sons of Aaron specifically, and he had been anointed to be that one individual who once a year on the Day of Atonement could enter in to beyond the veil before the presence of God to perform all that was required for the Day of Atonement. He alone, as he lived, had certain other regulation. And if you read verses 10 and 11, it will tell us about him that he is not allowed to do anything. Verse 11, neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. He's not allowed to do that. Even for his own parents, he's not allowed to be involved. But more than that, if you look at verse 10, it tells us that he's not allowed to mourn. It tells us at the end of verse 10, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Now you may think that's very difficult. And why would God be so stringent in something that doesn't seem to make any difference? I mean, it's natural to mourn over the death of our loved ones. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that that is an unnatural or wrong thing to do. Nowhere. Quite the contrary. In fact, Scripture seems to convey that there ought to be, very deliberately, a period of mourning for those who sense that mourning for the loss of their loved ones. And they should mourn in a godly way, and then there comes a time where they have to set aside that mourning period as well and get on with their lives, because there can be a sinful carrying on of the mourning in a way that God would not desire either. But mourning is real. It is in our very nature to mourn of the passing of those that we love. And so here God's saying that the priest can't do it in the normal fashion, and the high priest cannot do it at all. Why? Why? Well, let me put it to you, beloved. It's not just God making arbitrary laws. The gospel is here. And it's here in this sense. The work of the priest was all about bringing people to the experience of eternal life. And particularly the high priest, who had special duties with regard to the atonement, they were not to be engaged in their work in such a way of mourning. While they were engaged in their duties, they were not to uncover their heads or rend their clothes when their father or mother passed away. They had a duty to do, and that was a joyful duty. It was a duty of the gospel, conveying to men how they can be reconciled to God. And so God forbids them to have any ministry relating to death. Not to have a ministry of death. Not to be standing there conveying the message of death. They're conveying the message of life. Now, I know they're killing animals and so on, but the point of the killing of the animals is to give life to those for whom the animals being a substitute for. And so as the animals die, the idea is that as they die, they're dying on your behalf, but you get life. And so the whole priesthood is a ministry of life, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not say in John 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The ministry of Christ, though it required the sacrifice of himself, was a ministry of life. All that he was doing was to convey life, and to do that in order to purchase life for those who believe in him. And so the priest is conveying that, and God is stipulating this in order to help convey that message. They're not allowed to mourn. And of course, we read about this in the death of Nadab and Abihu, that they weren't allowed to mourn. Aaron was not allowed to mourn over that tragic event that occurred there. And here it's being stipulated very clearly as to why that is the case. They're not to do it because of their office, and their office is an office of life. Conveying life. That's what it's to be about. showing men how they can be rightly related to God. And it's a joyful work. A joyful work. They weren't going around sullen and depressed. It was a joyful thing that God had stipulated ways for men to be right before him and not cut off. I mean, is that not good news? That's why we talk about the gospel. The gospel is good news. What's the good news? The good news is that Christ has come that he might have life. The good news is that he came not to destroy men, but to save men, John 3:17. He didn't come to condemn, but to bring men to be right before God. That's a glorious message. And the priests are conveying that message, and so there's to be no sense of death marked upon them. It may seem harsh, but this is what the office called for. But also with regard to marriage, they are to convey, again, a sense of life by marriage, because in verse 7, with regard to the regular priests, they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband that is divorced, for he is holy unto his God. His office forbids him from marrying anyone he likes. And with regard to the high priest, verse 14 says verse 13 says he shall take a wife in her virginity. Verse 14, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Now, again, we look at this and think, well, this seems quite unfair. And before we get into it, you will see something that's mentioned about the daughter of the priest in verse 9, the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. Again, God is conveying something in the context where the priests of the pagans very often had their daughters engaged in temple prostitution. God is saying, my priesthood will have nothing to do with that. And if one of the daughters of the priest does engage in that kind of behavior, not only is she to suffer the capital punishment, as would be the norm, but she is to be burnt with fire. And again, we highlighted this last time. There are these occasions when it's not only stoning, but they are to be burnt with fire, and it conveys something of the gravity of the sin that had been committed. And so, whenever we see this being pointed out, we are realizing that the burning is to show that God is conveying that there's no life beyond the grave, that she is being destroyed in this way. And also, in the sense of there's none of the mournful yet treasured experience of burying loved ones. I mean, we bury our loved ones. Generally, that's the way, and it is the way biblically. And even when one had experienced capital punishment by stoning, then their bodies would be taken and would be given a proper burial. By the burning, they are being kept from that very experience as well, showing the gravity of the sin. But as we come to the marriage of the priests and the high priest, not permitted to marry a prostitute or someone defiled or divorced, or in the case of the high priest, it can only be a virgin. So the priest might have married someone who was a widow, but not the high priest. We ask the question, why? Why? Is God against women with less than perfect backgrounds? Is God being like a misogynist in this, or showing some kind of hatred or kind of minimizing the place of woman in this? No, not at all. I mean, if you read through the scriptures, you'll see the elevated and special place of woman with less than desirable backgrounds, such as Tamar and Rahab and Mary Magdalene, were very precious to God. But again, they have been set apart to be holy. As the end of verse 17, he is holy unto his God. The priest has been set apart. And so they're typifying gospel truth. And their wife was to somewhat depict the future purity of the bride of Christ. That's what I put to you, beloved, is the point. Look for the gospel. Don't immediately run and say, God's being unfair. What kind of angry character is our God? God is conveying the gospel. And he is saying that there will come a day where my bride will reflect something of this. Now, it was more stipulated for, more clear as regard to the stipulations for the high priest, because he, more than anyone else, was depicting the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the other priests did depict somewhat the work of Jesus Christ. No one to the extent the high priest did. So in that elevated position, he only can take a chaste virgin. And so again, it's conveying the gospel message of how the church is to become for the glory of God. There are many passages we could turn to show you this language, but Ephesians 5 is the classic passage, and specifically verse 27 with regard to the church and what the Lord Jesus is doing for his church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And what's the context? That church is the bride of Christ. And she is to be without spot or blemish or wrinkle. She is to be holy. She is to be different. And so these priests in their marriages are to convey something of the purity of the church. It is depicting the message of what God has for his people. It's eschatological. It's looking to the future. It's saying what God will do for his people. Of course, it's a glorious thing when you think about it, because God is saying, as I have called you to be holy, and in the midst of all these commands, not just to the priests, but even as we have looked to previous chapters, the requirements of holiness for the people themselves, the Lord is saying, in the wives of the priest, he's saying, there will be a day where you are as a chaste virgin. There will be. You will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it will be by the work of Jesus Christ, by the righteousness that has been given to you, gifted to you by your glorious bridegroom. So let us be careful as we understand these things. God is conveying the gospel. He is showing to his people some of the truths that would be more fully illustrated when Jesus Christ would come. So the ministry of the priest is a ministry of life, but it's also a ministry of perfection. A ministry of perfection. First as a priest and then as a sacrifice. Because as a priest, we see from verses 16 through 24, that's really a very odd passage, we might say. I'm not going to read it all, but it's saying about the priesthood, the one who will approach to God and offer the bread of his God and so on, the one that's engaged in priesthood work. There's certain stipulations. Read from verse 18. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, and so on and so forth. There are certain blemishes that, within the context of serving the Lord, were not to be permitted. And again, we read this and say, well, that's discrimination. That's not fair. It seems harsh. To say to those who have disabilities or may have experienced injuries, neither of which would be their own doing, that they couldn't perform some of the duties of the priesthood. They weren't allowed to perform some of the duties of the priesthood. And we say, that doesn't seem right. It seems very odd that God would do this. Because, again, the priesthood was hereditary. It was something that was passed down from Aaron and from those who were of the tribe of the Levites. And so if you're born a Levite, you had a right to have a place in the temple. But now the Lord's saying, well, if you have a blemish of certain kinds, you're not. At least you're not allowed to do certain duties. In the New Testament, there is a call for leaders in the church in 1 Timothy 3 to be blameless, that is, above reproach. However, when we look at that and we see that God is making stipulations for the elder, that is, those who hold office in the church, he's saying what they have to have or depict or display. We look at it and we don't feel it's really that unfair when we realize that it's really all to do with moral things. It's not pointing out kind of flaws in his stature or how he looks. It's how he lives, how he conducts himself and so on. And we say, well, we understand that. It is spiritual. It is not physical. But here it is physical. And what's the point? Again, it is typifying Jesus Christ. Now, is it suggesting then that as they go about the work of the priesthood, they are to reflect Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was the most perfect looking man who ever lived? Was Jesus Christ remarkable by his physical appearance? Well, we have no pictures of him, but we do have a prophetic reference to how he would be received with regard to his physical appearance. In Isaiah 53, it says, "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." There is no beauty that we should desire him. There's no external evidence that he should be desired as being different and worshipped and so on. He's just a man. There is no natural attraction or appeal in Jesus. So what's the point here? That these men who portray the work of Jesus Christ cannot have certain blemishes in some of their work. What's the point? The beauty of Christ is in his person and in his work. It's in who he is as God manifests in flesh and what he did as substitute for sinners. And when we look at him through eyes that have been redeemed, to the world there is no beauty that they should desire him. There's nothing of appeal. There's nothing attractive about Jesus Christ in the external form. There's nothing that naturally would draw the heart of a man after Jesus Christ. However, when the Spirit gives life, when we have the new birth, all of a sudden we understand the language of the Song of Solomon, that he is altogether lovely. And every believer here this morning, everyone born of the Spirit, understands something of the loveliness of Jesus Christ that is inexplicable to the unconverted. Your friends don't understand. Your family perhaps don't understand the loveliness of Jesus Christ. But to you, while you cannot convey it with language, yet in your heart there's a drawing out after him who is lovely to your soul. How Jesus is viewed by the genuine believer, no Michelangelo painting can portray at all. Our hearts are drawn out after one, not because of his physical visage and appearance, but because of who he is in his person. He is God. He is divine. And we are thinking then that here is God himself taking a form of humiliation, being willing to come to this world in the form of man and live to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see him suffering under agony because of not his sin, but our sin. And we say, what manner of man is this that God should suffer for me? We see all that he does in every step that he takes, in every word that he utters, not only doing the will of the Father, but in performing the will of the Father, purchasing our redemption. And so for those who are saved this morning, those who have the life of God in their hearts, there is a drawing out after him. And look, if it's not the case, if there's someone here this morning and you know what I'm saying is true and you've had that experience of being drawn out after Christ where your heart pants after him, you know what it is to love him and say that he is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. But you're admitting to your heart this morning, for some reason you don't feel that way. You're backslidden. And you know it. You know it. Because your heart ought to beat after Christ. Your emotions and affections ought to be drawn out after Christ. You ought to be naturally drawn after the loveliness of Jesus Christ in such a fashion you say there is none like unto him. The loveliness of Christ transcends physical appearance. And yet it is known in the heart of every believer. And so these men who were given the office and position of conveying the perfection of Christ that is so attractive to our souls, the loveliness of the Savior in whom we can find no fault or blemish. Therefore, in some of the serious work of the priesthood, those with certain physical blemishes, they could not participate because they would wrongly convey the message. Again, just to say to you, God's purpose in the Levitical priesthood is not to give men jobs. It is to convey the gospel. The same with regard to the present office. Elders and pastors and teachers and those who engage in the work of edifying the body of Christ. It's not God giving jobs to people who can't find work and other employment. It is God conveying the gospel, teaching his people, building them up, helping them to see the glorious truth of what he has done. And that's what needs to take place in this house week after week. You need to see what he has done. And this is what we're seeing, beloved. This is the point in all of this. These blemishes that could have been known by a man in the office of priest, he cannot wrongly convey the message. God's more concerned about the message than he is about the feelings of the man. So, there's a ministry of perfection as priest. There's also, in the ministry of perfection, that's seen in the sacrifice as well. Because if you skip to chapter 22, and the end of chapter 22, from verse 17 onwards, it deals with the offering. And there are certain things about the offering here that are made. Some things, you know, some of the requirements of the offering, they weren't held to for a free will offering, for example, because the free will offering was an expression of service, like an expression of our work. But whenever the offering is more of an expression of the Lord's work, then it cannot be, it must be held to these stringent rules and regulations. But again, it should be one without blemish. Now, we've had that language without blemish. Now we're getting language that tells us what does it mean to be without blemish. And so, whatever that creature is that's being brought and being offered, again, you read down through the language, verse 22 onwards, blind or broken or maimed, or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto the Lord. Verse 24, that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, you can't offer anything like this. None of these things can be offered. And in some ways, there's a kind of similarity between the blemishes of the priest and the blemishes of the animal. And God is drawing a parallel there that in that is conveying again a message. And the message is this, that Jesus Christ is also the sacrifice. Now, you know that. We've been seeing this. We've seen that Christ is the perfect priesthood. And we've looked at that in chapter 8, 9, and 10 in various points. Christ is that priesthood who truly brings a man near to God. This is just typifying it. But it's also the case in the sacrifices and the opening chapters that deal with the various offerings. We saw Christ typified in those offerings. But again, there couldn't be any offerings like the priest who's conveying a message that Jesus Christ is perfect. So it is with regard to the sacrifice that the man on that cross was without blemish and without spot, as Peter put it. And so again, it's conveying this. You can't just take any animal. It's the wrong message. The priests weren't to accept any animal that would be somewhat flawed. It wouldn't portray the right message. It would say that the one to come, the Messiah, the deliverer, would in some way be flawed. And that's not the case. So it's all the gospel that's being brought about here, beloved. It's seeing that these requirements are portraying a correct message, at least somewhat portraying a correct message in type form of what God would do through his Son. There's some strange things just to point out. For example, in verse 28, where it says, whether it be cow or ewe, ye shall not kill it and her young both in one day. The Jews apparently believe this was done to reflect the spirit of mercy. That doesn't convey the gospel sufficiently for me. I'm wondering, was it more to portray a sense in which Christ was to be taken and cut off among his people? And so if you took both the mother and the child, or the mother and the offspring of the animal and killed it in the one day, there was no sense of loss or being cut off from among its kin. But if you leave a day, you're leaving a period of time of being cut to convey that message of being cut off from among its kin. I'm wondering, is that the gospel message that's meant to be conveyed in that? I leave it for your own pondering. And verse 30, on the same day it shall be eaten up, that's that which is offered, that needs to be eaten, part of that offering. Ye shall leave none of it until the morrow. I am the Lord. Again, it's conveying the gospel when Jesus Christ offered himself, it was to put away sin immediately by the sacrifice of himself. It's not ongoing. It doesn't continue on. So having seen then the ministry of life and of perfection, we come to see a ministry of purity. A ministry of purity. And this is seen in chapter 22 in the opening verses. A ministry of purity. When it comes to these opening 9 verses of Leviticus 22, the point is to spell out who can touch the holy things and how they ought not to be touched when you are in a ceremonially unclean state. Now, the holy things are those things that were part of the offering that then come back to the priest. Again, for those who were here going through the Levitical offerings, you will know that sometimes part of the offering would be offered and part of the offering would be retained. And on a few occasions, some of that which was retained was given to the priest. The priest who's helping the worshipper offer a sacrifice, he got some of it. And this had various ways of conveying truth, but also even practically providing for him. Those who were Levites had no inheritance, they had no land, they depended upon the tithes and upon offerings such as this to keep them alive. And so you read through these verses. Let's look at verse 3. Say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth on to the holy things. So if you can imagine a part of an offering that has been received and kept back for the priest and his family, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. If he's unclean, he can't touch it. Doesn't matter whether he has a right to touch it because he's a priest or part of the family of the priest. If he's in a state of uncleanness because he's a leper or hath an issue, as it says there in verse 4, if he has something that makes him ceremonial unclean, he can't eat of that which is holy. Now, it's not that he can't eat. He can go and buy food and get food in other means, but he can't eat any of the food that has been separated from the sacrifices that have been offered. And again, this is typifying certain things, beloved. When you're dealing with a holy sacrifice, it cannot be handled with unholy hands. The sacrifice is to be holy, and the priest and the people are to be holy, and those who are unclean are marring that which was offered in a holy fashion. God required both the priest and the offering to be of a certain state before it was accepted, and then it shouldn't be marred after it was accepted. And that's communicating something that's important for us to get, that with regard to these holy things that have been set apart and God has accepted the offering, and now part of it is for the use of the priest and his family, he is saying that you cannot taint this in any way. And so the priest and the offering are both coming together in a clean fashion. And when you think about that, you need to ask yourself this morning, do I have such an offering before God? Because that's the point. We live in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our disobedience against God. And Leviticus is saying, look, you need a priest. And it's also saying you need a sacrifice. And both the priest, who is separated and holy unto his God, and the offering, which is separated and holy unto God, both of them are holy. And every person who will stand before God needs to have a holy priesthood and a holy sacrifice. They need to have. Now, I ask you to answer that honestly this morning. Do I have a holy priesthood and a holy sacrifice? Do I? Am I hoping that when I stand before God on the day of judgment, that he will observe me simply by my deeds done in the body? And that you reason that you've been relatively good, and your works will be weighed on one side of the balance, and on the other side of the balance, the evil of those works, and hopefully the good will outweigh the evil. But you're still without a priest, and you're still without a sacrifice. While there are any sins, beloved, listen to me. While you have one sin on that other side of the balance, even one, you're guilty. That's what James says. In James chapter 2, verse 10, whoso keepeth the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. Guilty of all. In other words, as God looks on the guilty, it's not merely about who is most guilty. There is a weighing up of that too. But as far as those who are accepted before him, they have to have a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice. And the answer for you is Jesus Christ. He is both the offering and the one who offers the offering. He is the priest and he is the sacrifice. And if you do not know Christ as your Redeemer and Savior and priest and sacrifice, if you do not know him in that way, and this is alien to your ears to the point that you have no idea what it is to be saved, I call you to consider your ways. You need to look at your life and realize that no matter how you try to whitewash it, you're guilty. No matter how you try to focus upon the good, you're guilty. No matter how you try to convey before men that you're the best possible person that they could ever meet, you're still guilty before God. He doesn't look on things the way men look on things. And so the crying need for Israel was that they had a perfect priesthood that's typified in Aaron, and they had a perfect sacrifice typified in the holy offerings. And everyone needs that. They need a perfect priest, a perfect offering. Without that, you die. You die without hope. You die without acceptance. And so these holy things, well, they conveyed much and taught much. And as we come to our final point, we'll see that this ministry that the priests had was a ministry of community. A ministry of community, because it continues on dealing with this idea of the holy things. And if you read from verse 10, it starts to say, who can participate? There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or an hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy any soul with his money, he shall eat of it. And he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his meat. If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. These words relate to who can participate. Providing that they're clean, certain people could enjoy the rewards that came from the work of the priesthood and the sacrifices that were offered. Now, what he is saying is, basically, what the Lord is conveying is only those within his home. Only those within his home. So if he has hired someone, but that man is merely hired for work, he doesn't live under the authority of the priest, he can't eat of it. However, if he has bought a servant, and that servant is under the power and lives really depending upon that priest to provide for him, like a child might, then he can eat of it. Same for his daughter. If she marries, she goes under the headship of another man. However, if she's divorced or widowed and she comes back under the headship of her father, again, she may eat of it. But again, what's the point? What is the point? As these things practically provided certain benefits to the priest and his family, it's easy for us to just look at this and think, well, it has no message for us. But once again, it depicts gospel truth. These come from sacrifices. All of this food, these holy things, they come from sacrifices. And the point is this, beloved, just as the benefits of the sacrifice are only to those within the family of the priest, so the benefits of the gospel are only to those who are in God's family under the headship of Christ as priest. That's the point. And so we must not think to ourselves that everyone is going to be saved. Everyone's going to participate in the blessings of the cross. They're not. That's the point. If you're not under the home and headship of the priest, you don't get to eat. You don't get to participate. It's not yours. And again, just to apply it, listen to me. If you're not a Christian, if Christ is not your priest, you can't eat of gospel blessings. You can't. What blessings do I mean? Well, there are many. For example, forgiveness. Forgiveness is only for those who repent and believe the gospel. Neither will you be adopted into the family of God, for adoption is only for those who want to live as the sons and daughters of God. Neither will you be glorified on that day whenever we stand before God, for glorification is only for those who desire to be in Christ's company now. Oh, search your heart. Ask yourself, do you really want to be in Christ's company? Because if you have ideas about being in heaven, you're not going there if you have no desire for his company now. That's a very easy and simple litmus test for every heart here this morning. Do I want to be in the presence of Christ? Do I treasure the presence of Jesus Christ? Do I love him and his people? Do I enjoy it? Or do I go to church with a kind of sense of duty because I have to, because it's required of me to appease my conscience, but there's no joy in it? If you could get away with not being there, you would gladly get away with it. You're reflecting you're not going to heaven. You're not going. I don't care what you say. Oh, I pray, I read my Bible, I've been baptized, I've done this. I don't care. Jesus is taking into heaven those who enjoy his presence now, who love to be with him now, who pray to him, read his word, enjoy listening to it preached. They love that. They have a natural draw to that. Those who don't aren't going to heaven. Simple. That's the way it is. You can't have the benefits of the gospel without fully embracing the company of Christ and his people. And next Sunday morning when we observe communion here, it is only for those in communion with Christ. You can't participate in the communion table and you're never in communion with Jesus Christ. What would be the point? What are you trying to do? What are you trying to convey? Who are you trying to deceive? You may deceive me, you may deceive your family, you may deceive everyone, but you're not deceiving God. The Lord himself, who is the great high priest, he knows whether you really love him. He knows whether you enjoy his company or not. He knows. And to those who enjoy his company, he says, sit, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Outside of that, you're not welcome. Why would you even want to be there? So the question comes to us this morning, do you feel yourself to be part of God's people? Do you? Do you feel yourself to be part of God's family? Do you? Do you see Christ as your priest? Do you enjoy sitting at his table and knowing his fellowship, his presence? Do you? His people do. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to enter into the family of God today. And I can encourage you to do so on the authority of God's word without saying to you that it's going to be a difficult and long and treacherous process. It's not. Come to Christ, he'll not cast you out. That's his promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just come to me. No. Don't go to another priest. Don't go and sign up with the church merely. He's not giving you all these other external things to do that may be right in and of themselves in a certain place, but it isn't about really knowing him. When it comes to being right before God, it's about knowing his son, and the son says, come to me. Come to me, I'll not cast you out. Christ's sacrifice brings blessings to men. And every Christian this morning ought to be meditating upon those blessings regularly. Regularly. When you feel overwhelmed by your circumstances, think of your justification. When you feel overwhelmed by what you're going through physically because the body's breaking down, remember the health of your soul in Christ. When you're going through family trouble, family members are turning their back on you or don't love you or show any affection toward you, remember your adoption in Christ. And no matter what you're facing, there are gospel blessings to meditate upon every day, no matter what we're going through, that we might have the joy of the Lord. Joy. real joy in the midst of all the greatest difficulties we have ever faced. Jesus Christ promises joy to his people. He says, sit at my table. It doesn't mean that your life's going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go the way you have planned. But I have a feast for you. It is a gospel feast. Feast on it every day. And you will know joy. You will know my presence. You will know my blessings. You will know what it is to traverse through life as a pilgrim, bound for the promised land, seeking for that city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God, knowing that you're loved as Christ is loved, your name is written in heaven, and nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The closing few verses are exhortations again to action. Verses 31 through 33. You've seen this kind of language before. God is calling his people to keep his commandments. Do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. That is, I will be precious, set apart. I will be distinct. I will be loved. I will be known among them. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Again, just to note the underlying foundation of all the requirements, most of the stipulations here toward the priests, we have drawn out gospel application in their duty. So it's not like the previous weeks where we can really apply what we are to do. We don't do this today. We don't go through all this activity today. But we've seen the gospel in it and how Christ has done it. But the point still comes home to us. We are called to obey. The Lord has set us apart. And there's a wonderful, in fact, I'm going to turn you to it just as we close here. We'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because we've been saying to you week after week that they had the blessing of justification. They had been typified, pulled out of Egypt, saved as it were, taken from the horror of bondage and set free. And God is now saying, I'm your God, you're my people, and so on and so forth. Now live this certain way. Be holy, for I am holy. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read from verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. And this is found in Leviticus 26. I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then Paul says, wherefore, for which reason, come out from among them, those that are unclean, those that aren't his, those who are worldly and carnal, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You see this? This is a Paul applying the language of Leviticus, saying, look, I'm your God, you're my people, I've taken you out of Egypt, out of bondage. Don't go back to the unclean. Don't go back to those who are not my people and touch them. Pollute yourself with their deeds and words and so on. You're my sons, you're my daughters. Then look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, what promises? The same promises Israel had. The promise that he is our God, and I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those promises that we often say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That promise of Christ to never leave us is the covenant promise God gave to Israel. I'm not leaving you. I'm your God. I will walk with you. I will be with you all the time. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. All parts of our character, our nature, cleanse ourselves, wash ourselves, perfecting, completing holiness in the fear of God. That's the New Testament. That's your duty today. God's not saying do this and you'll live. He's saying Jesus did it. You are living, having received it. But perfect holiness. Are you doing that? Are you perfecting holiness in the fear of God? What did you do this past week when you sinned? Did you do anything about it? Did you? When you said a wrong thing, did you just think, whoops, I shouldn't have said that? Or did you repent? When you thought things, you maybe just let it pass out of your head, or maybe you thought, I shouldn't be thinking that, but did you repent? Did you say, Lord, cleanse me of these things? Perfect holiness in my heart. In the language of 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in Jesus ought himself so to walk even as he walked. Walking like Jesus. In every way, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and away with those who say today, we can't be perfect in this life, therefore do not even try. False gospel. We can't be perfect, but we are called to perfect, to complete, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to walk as Jesus walked, to cry for grace and strength, and to reflect the glory of the gospel as those who are recipients of its blessings. Thank God we have a priest today. Thank God we have a sacrifice today. Thank God no matter how many sins I've committed, you're able to say, preacher, you don't know what I've done. I'm guilty as guilty can be. Oh, here, we are all the same. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We have a great high priest in the heavenlies who applies his atoning work to those who believe. Oh, may we all believe today in this house. Let's bow together in prayer.